Our sermon text this morning comes from Isaiah 50, 1 through 11. Join me in reading here. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. It's on. Good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now and help us. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you that when we come to your word, Lord, we come to understand Jesus. Lord, as we've already heard today, Lord, that all of Scripture is about him. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now, Lord. Lord, I stand up not to proclaim myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with myself as a servant for Jesus' sake. So, Lord, we pray, speak to us now and draw us near to you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, my name's Eric, and I wanted to give just a little where we're at in terms of preaching schedule before we get started. So we were going through 1 Corinthians for a while, and we are now taking a pause on that for the summer. And so we'll come back to that in the fall, Lord willing. And so for now, we're doing a few different things, some one-off sermons like this one. We're also going to have a sermon on elders, a sermon on deacons, the church offices that we see in Scripture. And then we're going to have a summer series on Proverbs, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. So this morning, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 50. So really the thinking here is we just want to think all about Jesus. We want to do that every sermon, to be clear. But especially, I think it is important to have times where we just focus all on Jesus. So that is what we're thinking about today. So I wanted to start with a scenario. It's April 9th, 1865. Some of you may know that date if you are into the Civil War. That is the day that the Civil War ended. April 9th, 1865, Appomattox Courthouse, that's where Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered to Union General Ulysses S. Grant. So here's the scenario. Imagine that you're from another country and you have not heard anything about the American Civil War. And you are invited to come to Appomattox Courthouse on April 9th, 1865, and sit in the back of the courthouse and just watch what's happening. So you haven't heard anything about the Civil War. You, prior to walking into the courthouse, you have no idea what has been going on. And you watch this transpire. We'll assume for the sake of the illustration, you do know English, so you can't understand what they're saying. Here's the question. So you're watching this happen. Would you truly understand what's happening? Would you truly understand what's happening? I think we can say you would gather a few things. You would know that a war had been going on. I assume you'd pick that up. You would know that the war has just ended. You would know that it was a very important war. I assume you could probably pick that up, and this was a very important moment. You would probably pick that up from the looks on people's faces, the hushed tones, just the seriousness. I assume it would have been palpable in the air what was happening. This was weighty. But apart from those things, I think we can say a decisive no to the question of would you really know what was happening? Because just from watching it, from watching this, the end of the war, you would not know that 620,000 people died. You wouldn't know that the existence of democracy basically hung in the balance. Who knows what would have happened to democracy as a political system had this war gone the other way. You wouldn't have known that human slavery hung in the balance. And we could list a whole lot of other things. So I think we can say you would know some things, but ultimately you would not really know truly what was going on. So I share that scenario to really make a very simple point. Events in themselves are not self-explanatory. And that is especially true of really important events. In themselves, the events do not explain themselves. Now, if you could think of unimportant events, those might be self-explanatory. If someone watched you eat your cereal at 8 a.m., they could probably gather they're eating breakfast. That one doesn't really need a whole lot of explaining. But the surrender of the Confederate Army to the Union Army on April 9th, 1865, that is not all that self-explanatory. That needs a lot of explaining to really understand what's going on. So if that's true, then I want to argue we have a problem, and that problem is this. I think we don't attend to the cross with the level of attention it deserves. Because if April 9th, 1865, that was an important event, we have a far more important event in the cross, and it deserves so much attention because it's not self-explanatory. But I think oftentimes we're content to live in generalities about the cross. We think about it sometimes, and we think about it in general terms, when in reality, I think what we're called to is to mine the cross for all it's worth, to dig deep into it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says this of himself, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, so sort of mission statement of his whole ministry and his entire life. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul's saying, this is sort of my life statement. I don't really know anything else other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, he knows other things, but he's saying, really, at the end of the day, that's all I'm really about. How do you know God? Go to the cross. How do you know what my life is really supposed to be about? Go to the cross. How do we know what the heart of the Christian faith is about? We go to the cross. So I think the payoff of us living in generalities, what ends up happening when we don't really dig deep into the cross is that we have far less comfort and far less power than we could have. So I think the solution is to dig deep into the cross, to really understand it. And to do that, we have to go to the inner life of Jesus. We have to understand what was really going on in Jesus as he went to the cross, what was going on. And so that's what we're going to look at in this passage. And amazingly, we're looking at the inner life of Jesus as he goes to the cross. And this passage was written in the 8th century BC. I mean, that's amazing. Jesus wasn't even born for another 700 years, and yet we get this passage. It's just amazing. So we are going to look at this. We're going to look at the inner life of Jesus written before he was born, before he became incarnate. And here we are going to see the inner life of Jesus. And I want to look at three things, three aspects of Jesus' life that we see in this passage that hold out to us tremendous comfort and power. So we see in this passage that Jesus is devoted, Jesus is disgraced, and Jesus is delivered. Three D's. Devoted, disgraced, delivered. So first, Jesus is devoted. in this passage. So before we really get into Jesus as devoted, I want to set the context. So in terms of this passage, 11 verses in Isaiah 50, and we're going to spend most of our time in verses 4 to 11. But briefly, I want to look at verses 1 to 3 to set the context. So verses 1 through 3, they set forth Israel, God's chosen people, as a people that are unresponsive to God. They are despondent. So they've sinned, they've experienced God's discipline for their sin, and basically they're responding by thinking, well, God's just done with us now. There's not any hope for us. So you can see verse 2, God says this, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" So the image is God's calling and nobody's responding. And this scene that's set up here is actually reminiscent of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we have the sin of Adam and Eve. And what we see there is God is coming, God is calling, and Adam and Eve are hiding. So that's the scene we get here. It's this image of God is coming, God is calling, God's seeking out, and humanity is not answering. And the emphasis in verse 2 is on the no's. Did you catch that? Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? The idea is there aren't any exceptions. God's calling, God's seeking, absolutely no one is answering. And it is into this void of no answer that we get verse 4. The Lord God has given me, singular, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So the context of this passage is we see the many in contrast to the one. Jesus is set forth as our substitute. He's set forth as the one who came to be Israel because Israel had failed. He came to be Adam because Adam had failed. Jesus is set forth as the one in contrast to the many who is responsive. He is attentive. And that's really what we see in this passage. So all of these aspects of Jesus, devoted, disgraced, delivered, they're all in the context of Jesus as substitute. Jesus is our substitute. And in being our substitute, he saves us. So let's look at Jesus as devoted. So if you look at verse 4, it says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." So we see twice in these verses, it uses this phrase, those who are taught, which it really just means disciple. You could translate it disciple. So what we see here is when Jesus comes on the scene, and this is, to be clear, this is the third of four servant songs. That's what they're called in Isaiah. The last one is Isaiah 53, which is probably the most famous of them. So these are these passages in Isaiah that are setting forth this coming Messiah deliverer. And the first thing we see about him in this passage is Jesus is, first and foremost, before he's anything else, he is the model disciple. The model disciple. He has the ear of those who are taught. He listens carefully to God. And I just want to think for a moment about how remarkable this is. So Philippians 2, a very foundational passage in terms of understanding Jesus, it says this. It's speaking of the humility of Jesus. And it says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So what this passage is saying is every single thing in the life of Jesus is an act of humility. Because the mere fact that he took on human form, that is an act of humility. So then everything he does from there on out is, among other things, an act of humility. But think about how humble it is of Jesus that he identifies himself first and foremost as a disciple. Jesus identifies himself as a disciple because that's amazing because Philippians 2 says he's in the form of God. So Jesus is God, exists eternally, knowing absolutely everything. He is omniscient. There's nothing that he doesn't know. It's impossible to teach him. Jesus, as God, he knows every word on every page of all 32 million books in the Library of Congress, and he knows them better than the people who wrote them. and he could tell you what of those words was true and right and good and what was bad. You cannot teach him. You could not teach him one thing. He knows everything. And yet, Jesus, without ceasing to be God, becomes man. And as man, takes it upon himself to be a disciple. Two, as Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, he takes it upon himself to grow in wisdom. Grow in wisdom. Now, there's complexity to that as to what exactly that means, how he can be God and man at the same time. There's complexity to that that we're not going to get into. But really, I think the call for us is just to marvel at that. Jesus took it upon himself to grow in wisdom. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says, in describing Jesus' life and him being substitute, it says this. This would be a literal translation. It says that when Jesus was born, God the Father dug holes for Jesus' ears. He dug holes for his ears. The idea is, Jesus, the first thing he is someone who, from birth, has ears that are listening to the Father. Ears that are listening to the Father. He came to be the model disciple. And this is in contrast to Israel. It's in contrast to Adam, and it's in contrast to us. While we're off hiding, ignoring God's word, not listening to him, not attentive, Jesus says, morning by morning, I will listen. He says, speak, O Lord, for your servant hears. This is Jesus' mindset. Every moment, I am listening to my Father, eagerly attentive. So this really should lead us to marvel at Jesus. Jesus, as our substitute, came to be taught by his Father so that he could take our place because we were not willing to listen. So this should lead us to marvel at him as our substitute. But I think also this does have implications for us seeing Jesus as our example. He's first and foremost our substitute, but he is also our example. So I read an article about how Steph Curry, you know, really great basketball player. Steph Curry finishes his daily practice with something like 300 to 500 shots, and the last 100 are always three-pointers. So he finishes every single practice every day with 100 three-point attempts. Now, that's remarkable because Steph Curry is the leading three-point shooter in NBA history. He's made more three-point baskets than anybody in NBA history, and yet still, he shoots 100 three-pointers every single day to finish every practice. And as I read that, I was thinking, I wonder what that would lead you to think if you were a college freshman who had hopes of playing in the NBA. I know if that was me, I would think, wait, if Steph Curry shoots 100 three-pointers at the end of every practice, how many do I need to shoot? Like, if he considers it necessary to shoot that many, should I just shoot like 1,000? Well, I think in a similar way, if Jesus, the God-man, says that it was his daily focus to attend to God's word because he needed it, how much more should that be true for us? If Jesus says, morning by morning, I need to attend to my Father's word, how much more should that be true for us? And notice the reason that's given. Jesus listens to the Father that he may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And this is such a beautiful thought. Jesus is listening to God so that he can sustain with a word those who are weary. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to be able to know God's word so well that I just know the right thing to say. I have the wisdom to know this is what's going to help this person. If we want that, then we must make it our mission like Jesus. Morning by morning, God awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. I think it would be unwise to say the Bible mandates spending time in the Bible in the morning. It doesn't. So we should never mandate what the Bible does not mandate. I know many godly Christians that's not the primary time when they read the Bible. However, I think we can say this. In the morning, we are called to attend to God's word. So we shouldn't be specific about what that looks like. But even if that is just 5 minutes on my commute to work, I turn off the radio, and I pray that God would help me to remember that he is my shepherd, and therefore I don't have to be anxious. We are called to this morning by morning, attending to God's word. So to be clear, I'm saying we shouldn't be specific. The Bible's not specific about what exactly is commanded in terms of reading your Bible. So we should never command what the Bible doesn't command. But I think Jesus sets a model for us here. Of there is this mode of the Christian life. This is what we're supposed to live into of morning by morning, I awaken my ear to listen to God. So that's the first point, Jesus as devoted. And now the second point, Jesus as disgraced. So this might have been surprising to you in listening to the passage, because the passage takes a very surprising turn in verse 6. So I'll read it from 5 into 6, so you can feel just how dramatic this shift is. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. In contrast to the many who are rebellious, Jesus is the one who's not rebellious. But then it says this, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So this one faithful disciple, the one perfect disciple, instead of being met with adoration, praise, is met with disgrace and spitting. So up to this point in the servant songs, we really haven't seen much. So the servant songs start in chapter 42, and then 53 will be the last one. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, if you're familiar with it, is all about Jesus' suffering. But up to this point, we really haven't seen much about the servant is also sufferer. So this should be a surprise as we read it. This is very surprising. And the distinctive thing about this passage in terms of describing Jesus' suffering is his inner life as he faced the suffering. That's really what this passage focuses on. And what it says about Jesus' inner life is that he was unshaken when he faced suffering. So it says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face. He says, I've set my face like a flint. So Jesus, in going into suffering, going into being rejected, despised, and to be clear, this is describing the passion of Jesus, the final hours of his life when he was rejected, wrongly condemned, and crucified. And what we learn about that is Jesus was unshaken as he faced this. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we understand that? That there was an inner confidence Jesus had, an inner willingness as he went to the cross. Why is that important to understand? Well, I think it's important because it keeps us from the error of thinking that at the cross, Jesus was a helpless victim. Because we could be tempted to think that the cross was really just a giant tragedy. It was a tragedy, to be clear. But we could think it was just a tragedy. It was just this righteous man who was wrongly condemned, and he was just helpless in the moment. He couldn't do anything, and so he was crucified, and it was just horrible, and it was only a tragedy. We could be tempted to think that. To be clear, there are theologians that argue that. It's wrong. So you may think, but you may think as a rebuttal, well, then what do we do with the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asked the Father to take the cup from him? Or what do we do on the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That could seem like Jesus saying, I don't want this. I didn't want this to happen. I'm a helpless victim. There's much that could be said to this. We're not going to go into all the depth about this. But I think we can say one thing. I think those moments are meant to make clear to us. When Jesus is asking the Father to take the cup from him, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's making clear to us, Jesus felt acutely the horror of the cross. It wasn't lost on him. It wasn't lost on him just how horrible it was that he was bearing the sin of all of humanity. He was taking upon himself the wrath of God. So he felt that. He felt the horror of it. He was truly God and truly man. But what this passage is saying very clearly is Jesus went willingly because he knows, verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint. He who vindicates me is near. Behold, the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty. So Jesus, while feeling the horror of it, yet had a composure. He went into it willingly because he knew his Father was with him. He knew his Father would never abandon him. He knew it was an impossibility for his Father to stop loving him and supporting him. So what effect should this have on us? What are we to do with this? Well, I think one thing, one practical effect this should have on us is this should shape how we think about suffering. Because Jesus was innocent, which which none of us are, but he was perfectly innocent. And he went through the worst betrayal, the worst suffering, was crucified wrongly. Everyone abandoned him. And yet he never stopped trusting his Father. He never stopped trusting his Father. And so he is commending to us that should be the same effect on us. No matter what we face, we are called to know and look at Jesus, and because of Jesus, know I can trust my Father in every situation. So when I was in college, I took a psychology class and learned about this, I don't know if experiment's the right word, but these tests that were done, many of you have probably heard of them, the Harry Harlow, I think is how you say it, the rhesus monkeys tests. If you've taken psychology, you have heard of these. So there are these very interesting tests where these infant rhesus monkeys were pulled from their mothers. To be clear, I know there's a whole ethical debate about should he have done this. I'm not commenting on that. But these infant monkeys are taken from their mothers to test what happens to infant monkeys when they don't have their mothers. And probably the most famous part of the test is that they're given an option between two fake mothers. One is made of wood and wire, and the other one is made of soft cloth. And they're supposed to choose which one they're going to go to. Both of them are providing them with food. They go to the cloth one 100% of the time. They don't want the wood and wire one, which makes sense. But there's a very interesting additional part of the test, which was that the monkeys were then put in new environments. So new environments they'd never experienced before. And they were able to go into these environments with or without their soft cloth fake mother. When the monkeys had the fake cloth mother, they were able to go into these unknown situations and actually face them. So the monkeys would go out and they would explore, then they'd get scared, come back to the cloth mother, spend some time with it, get some courage, go back out and keep exploring. But when they were in these situations and they didn't have the cloth mother with them, they would sit in the corner and suck their thumbs. So I think that is a very apt illustration of the practical effect of how we relate to God. If we think of our Father as fundamentally, he is kind and loving to me at all times, always, that will give us the courage to face very hard situations. If, on the other hand, we think of our Father as inconsistent, at times he's loving, at times maybe he's not loving. Maybe this thing in my life is good, it's from his hand and it's for me. Maybe this other thing is because God actually doesn't care for me. Maybe he's given me this thing in my life because he just doesn't like me. If we think that way, we will not have the courage to face suffering. Jesus is commending to us, our Father is fully trustworthy, fully trustworthy. We can come to him and in him have courage to face hard situations, unknown situations, things that seem so mysterious, like how in the world could God put this in my life and be loving? Jesus is showing us if God was loving, even in the cross, then we can trust him. So that's Jesus as disgraced. But that does lead us to a question. So why, other than showing God's trustworthiness, did Jesus go to the cross? Was there another reason other than just showing us God can be trusted? There is. And Jesus said over and over in his life, he said, and this was our call to repentance, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So Jesus is saying, me going to the cross, it is necessary. I have to do this. So why was that? Well, I think verse 7 makes really clear. There was a mission. There was a mission. Jesus says, I have set my face like a flint. The idea is like his face is like a rock. Like it's just, there's no changing. Just like a rock doesn't change. Jesus, like he has his face set. I am going to the cross. Nothing's going to take me away from this. And that's because there was a mission that Jesus was on. A mission that was given to him by his Father, and that he was dead set on completing, and he was not going to turn back. He knew it wasn't going to be easy. He knew it wasn't going to be pleasant, but he faces it with joy. So B.B. Warfield, he's an old theologian. He has this great little book on the emotional life of Jesus, what was going on in Jesus. He says this about Jesus going to the cross. So listen to this. I thought this quote was so good. He says this, joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exaltation of a conqueror setting captives free. This joy underlay all Jesus's sufferings, and it shed its light along the whole thorn-beset path that was trodden by his torn feet. It's so beautiful. He's saying there's a complexity to the inner life of Jesus. There was a joy he had, a real joy. It wasn't a light, frivolous joy. He wasn't like the chief hedonist who just like, you know, walks in every room and like he just has this lightness about him. No, it wasn't like that. It was a deep, deep joy that he carried with him, and it was with him. In the worst of suffering, in his lowest times, he had this deep joy. And it was the joy, I love this, of a conqueror setting captives free. That is what drove Jesus. He knew, I am on a mission. I am on a mission, and it is to set these captives free. And that is each one of us. It's this beautiful paradox of Jesus suffering. Jesus in the lowest of places, disgraced, spat upon, hated and crucified. None of it was pleasant. He felt acutely how awful it was. Yet, he says, I've set my face like a flint. I'm unshaken because I am on a mission. And we know that he really did set the captives free because he was delivered. He was delivered. This was his resurrection. He was delivered by being raised from the dead. And it shows that his mission was complete. We see this in verses 8-9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Behold, let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And this is exactly what happened. God the Father looked at his son and said, the payment has come in full, and he raised him from the dead to show this mission was complete. So to give an illustration of this, my wife and I lived in, we rented apartments for 5 years, so we didn't have a house. And then when we bought our first house, when we moved here to Michigan about a year ago, I still remember the moment, the feeling I had in the moment when we went to the bank and, signed over the down payment. And you would think this would be kind of a sad moment because you're signing off on a lot of money leaving your bank account. But I remember it actually being such a great feeling when I looked back at my bank account and saw that very large portion of our bank account now gone, because it was the assurance of this has actually gone through, and we own this house. The bank owns most of the house, but we own part of this house. But I just remember that sense of relief, like, look, it's gone now, and that means we own this house. It was such a great feeling. And that is how we're called to look at the resurrection. To know in the resurrection, we see that Jesus, the substitute, who went to the cross to bear our sin, to take the wrath of God on our behalf, the resurrection is God the Father saying, the payment has gone through. It is totally complete. You can have complete confidence. No matter what you see in your life that makes you think, God would never accept me, God would never want me, look at the resurrection and know God the Father has said, you can trust Jesus. You can trust Jesus. He has paid it in full. And this passage ends with two options. So verses 10 and 11, they give two different types of people. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So that's the first group. So you can hear this. This is the invitation. Hear this and then say, okay, I am going to trust God and trust the servant. I am going to walk with Jesus and trust. I need Jesus to save me, and he has saved me completely. Or verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have for my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So the other option is, instead of trusting in Jesus, you can trust in yourself. The idea here in this lighting of torches is, instead of trusting in the light of the world, Jesus, you can be your own light. You can just try to live by your own wisdom and say, you know what? I don't really want to trust Jesus. I think the only person I can really trust is myself. God says you can do that, but it will not end well. So the invitation is, come to Jesus. The verdict is in. God the Father has told us, you can come through Jesus and you will find complete acceptance. I love this verse, Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is the promise that's given to us. And so that means, if you look at your life and feel like, I just feel like I've messed up too much. I just feel like this, maybe for other people that's true, it just doesn't feel like that for me. You can take courage and know it is actually not at all based on your performance. It is 100% based on the work of Jesus on your behalf. That's the invitation, is come to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and minds to heaven where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, we thank you that you have given us complete salvation in Jesus, that all who come to you through him find complete acceptance, Lord. Lord, we pray you'd help us to believe this, Lord, and that taking of the Lord's Supper, Lord, would actually help us to believe this even more, that you freely give this to us, Lord, so that we would know Jesus truly died for us, and he rose from the dead, showing that the payment was complete. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would bless the taking of the Lord's Supper now. In Jesus' name, amen.